Genesis, please, beginning with the 14th verse. Genesis, the third chapter, and the 14th verse. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." May the Lord bless to our understanding this passage from His Word. As we continue to study the covenants of promise throughout the Scripture, we come now to a covenant that God made with Adam immediately after he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell, plunging himself and all of his posterity into sin and death. This is the first statement of the covenant of grace and the first statement of the plan of salvation to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. I want you to notice how soon God established this covenant, this Adamic covenant, which some call a covenant of commencement, because it is the first clear declaration of God's promise to save sinners. I want you to notice how quickly God established this gracious, merciful covenant in reference to Adam's sin. That immediately, upon Adam's act of rebellion, and immediately in the face of divine judgment, God offers mercy. The one thing that shines out right from the very beginning in this covenant that God made with Adam is that its purpose and its base is all of grace. It is as if, in fact, this is the reason for the fall. If you ever ask yourself why Adam fell, if God's in control of things, why did he let Adam fall, eat of the fruit, etc.? And the answer is so that he could establish the covenant of grace, so that he could show you the riches and the wonders of his saving mercy and his saving grace, even in the face of the heinousness of human rebellion and the severity of divine judgment, God still saves sinners, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so as we consider these promises that God made immediately in the face of man's fall, we come to appreciate right from the beginning of the Bible that all God has for His creatures is pure and sheer grace and mercy, totally undeserved. Now notice something else before we look at the details of this covenant, and that is in seed form, the promises that God made to Adam and Eve here and the curses in verses 14 through 91, in seed form, we have the basic elements of the salvation which develop throughout the rest of the Scriptures. You can go out throughout the rest of the Old Testament, on into the New Testament, and you'll find the seeds that are planted in these initial promises are developed and cultivated until they come to full bloom in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the motifs, these are the themes that dominate every book of the Bible. They have their roots right here in this covenant that God made with Adam immediately after the fall. In fact, the persons, the conflict, the conquest, the promises, the curses, everything that's contained in this passage of Scripture set forth the whole history of the world. Everything that has happened in the world for the past 6,000 years since these promises were made to this very date can be described in terms of the content of these promises. Turn with me, for instance, to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Revelation, the 12th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now, without going into a detail and looking at the symbolism of every part of this chapter, I just want you to note how it describes human history in terms of the personages and the promises and the conflict mentioned in the Adamic covenant. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child, etc. And the point is, here you have a conflict between this great, glorious woman who represents the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this male child of hers, Jesus himself. Satan, the old serpent, is there ready to devour him. God protects him. When he can't when he can't get to the male child, he goes after the rest of the seed of the woman, the rest of the descendants, and here you have this hostility, this warfare going on between Satan and the male child, which is Christ, and his brothers and sisters, which are the seed of the woman, the Christian church. And in this ever-continuing warfare, victory is certain, because we're told this side of the battle, Christ has accomplished the victory. It took the shedding of his blood, his bruising as it were, but he ultimately defeated Satan. And so you see, the whole history of the world now is seen and defined in the Scriptures in terms of the promises that are made in these verses all the way back in the third chapter of Genesis. Now I want you to notice one other thing by way of introduction. And that is the close proximity of the covenant of redemption that God made with Adam after the fall and the covenant of works that God made with Adam before the fall. You remember we said in Scripture these covenants build upon the ones that precede them, are not contrary to them, but to build upon them and expand them. And as we look at the promises that God made in the third chapter of Genesis to fallen Adam, as compared to the promises that God made to the unfallen Adam in the first two chapters of Genesis, we see that redemption now has as its purpose to save this man and his posterity who have fallen and to restore them to their original place in the earth. The salvation, the purposes of the salvation that grows out of the covenant that God made with fallen Adam are identical to the purposes for which God created man in the first place. And as we remember these, the close proximity of the two covenants, we understand that redemption, the salvation that would be accomplished in Christ, has as its purpose to bring glory to God by restoring us to our original position and our original duty. And the so great word is restoration. The purpose of redemption is to restore the earth to its pristine glory and even greater glory. And that's what Christ is going to come to do when He rejuvenates a new heavens and new earth. The purpose of salvation is to restore man made in the image of God to his original position as king of the earth, and to an even greater and more exalted position than David had. Now let's look at the contents of this covenant. We have a little abbreviated outline. If you want to write it down, it's a good way to get the gist of the the promises here. We can divide this covenant into two basic sections. The first section, verses 14 and 15, are God's word of triumph. There He sets the tone for the rest of the Scriptures. And all of the promises of God and all of the activity of God must be seen in the light of this victory orientation that begins right at the beginning of the covenant of grace. God's word of triumph. The second section, which is verse 16 through 19, presents us with God's word of blessing and curse. How this triumph works itself out in the lives of men and women down through the history of the human race. All right, first of all now this evening, let's consider verses 14 and 15, which tell us about God's word of triumph over Satan. Let's read them again. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, this particular promise is made up of two promises. In verse 14, there's the promise of Satan's defeat, the promise stated negatively. And in verse 15, the promise of Christ's victory. Now, let's look at each of those. Now, remember, this sets the tone for the Scripture. We talk about a victory orientation, we talk about triumphant Christianity, and we do so because of the implications of the Adamic covenant and its influence on the rest of the Scriptures. The first thing the Bible ever says about the Savior is that He is a victor. He is a triumphant conqueror. And that theme goes throughout the Scriptures. Now, Adam and Eve have sinned, and God is now dealing with that sin. And in verse 14, He addresses the serpent, and He announces to the serpent that he is doomed, that his defeat is sealed. And here you see where we get an idiom in our vocabulary. He's going to bite the dust. That's where we get the idiom. "And dust shall you eat." You're going to lick the dust, bite the dust, Satan. That's where we get that idiomatic phrase. To bite the dust, to lick the dust, to have dust as your food means to be defeated. It means to be destroyed. And that's the promise that God makes. Serpent, you have wreaked havoc in the Garden of Eden. You have caused damage to the human race that's going to be experienced for thousands of years. But you will be destroyed. And your influence will not go on forever. And the injury that you cause will not continue. You will be defeated, and all of your influences and all of your injuries will be put to an end. You will not have the last word. You will bite the dust. Now, this thing of bite the dust is something the Scripture picks up and uses time and again to impress us with the fact that God shall ruin Satan's plans and efforts to thwart God's purposes, and God shall pull back all of the influences of Satan until he's ultimately destroyed. Turn with me to Psalm 72. And you see, we're going to read several verses to show you how this Adamic covenant influences the hope of the rest of the Scriptures and the theology and doctrine and gospel of the rest of the Scriptures. In Psalm 72, beginning with verse 8, this is a messianic psalm concerning the kingdom of Christ. And it says in verse 8, "May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. and let all the kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. Now here's one of those messianic psalms that tells you what the Messiah is going to do when he appears upon the scene. And the emphasis of the psalm is he's a great king who is going to cause all of his enemies to lick the dust. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. Verse 25. This is the end. This is a part of another messianic prophecy about the Messiah and what he would do. And notice what it says he will accomplish in verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That Satan's going to bite the dust, and his evil influences will come to an end. That's the first promise of the gospel. And as we go through the scriptures, that's the thing we must constantly emphasize to ourselves. And if you look at these promises, you'll see that the promise that God made concerning the defeat of Satan is to take place in time, in history, upon the earth. You go back and look up all these references, and you'll find it's not the defeat of Satan in some kind of abstract way, but it's a very earthy, it's a very temporal, it's a very historical thing in history and beyond. The influences of evil and of satanic forces will be greatly restrained, and Satan will be caused to bite the dust. Now, in verse 15 of Genesis 3, we see how that's going to take place. Satan's defeat is all wrapped up with the promise that God made to a woman, to the woman of a seed. And notice what it says in verse 15. And I, this is the Lord God Almighty talking, and I will put enmity, hostility, hatred, warfare. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head, and you, serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. And so here we see Satan's defeat as far as his influences are concerned, apply not only to what goes on inside the heart of an individual, but this defeat starting there applies to the totality of life on this earth. In verse 14 he says, I'm going to cause Satan to bite the dust. How? First of all, God says, I'm going to put enmity in the heart of the godly seed against the woman. I'm going to deal with it inwardly and personally. But then no aspect of creation is going to be left untouched by this triumph, for the seed of the woman will eventually crush the serpent's head. The serpent shall bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman, the Messiah, as we'll see, will crush the serpent's head. Total triumph over satanic influences and hellish forces wherever they show themselves. And God began that triumph by dealing with Adam's heart. Now we're so thrilled by the promise that God will give to the woman a seed that will crush the serpent's head that all too often we look quickly past the first part of verse 15, which contains just as great a promise, where God says, I will establish enmity between two parties. Now, whenever the Greeks or the Hebrews wanted to emphasize something, they would put that at the word or the phrase at the first of the sentence, whether it made sense in English or not. And this thing of enmity, hostility, warfare, comes right at the very beginning of verse 15. It overshadows and dominates the whole verse. So that the really big thing, if you take this verse as it stands, the really big thing that God says I'm going to do is I'm going to establish enmity between the serpent and the woman, between her seed and his seed, down through their generations. Now, the word enmity, hostility, warfare. And the point is that God promises to break the alliance that Adam has made with Satan by virtue of his sin. You see, Adam already has enmity in his heart, and that's the problem. Adam doesn't have enmity and hostility in his heart toward the serpent. He has enmity and hostility in his heart toward God. He at one time was in communion with God. He ate of the fruit, disobeyed God, rebelled against Him. God came to commune with him, and he couldn't find him anywhere. He said, "Where are you?" Adam was hiding because he was dominated with guilt. He wanted to be the God of his life. There was hostility in the breast of Adam towards the living God. When Adam was created, there was an alliance between God and Adam. Adam sinned, and now the alliance and the bond was between Satan and Adam, and the hostility and the warfare in Adam's breast was for the living God. And now God says, "I'm going to come and cause Satan to bite the dust. I'm going to remove the enmity, Adam. I'm going to remove the enmity that's in your heart for me, and I'm going to replace it with love for me. And I'm going to take the love that you have for the serpent out of your heart, and I'm going to replace that love for wickedness with hostility against it." There's going to be a whole total transformation of your inner life. I will establish enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his. And you know what he's talking about? This is a promise of regeneration. This is the first biblical promise of the new birth. For what God promises to do here to Adam is exactly what Jesus says the new birth is. That the new birth is when all things become new. When people become new creatures in Christ, and the old pass away, the new has come. When the old man's crucified and the new man comes to light. That's what God is saying about Adam here. He's saying that Adam and all mankind ever since needs above all else a complete reversal of all his values. He must come to hate what he formerly loved, and he must learn to love what he formerly hated. And that's what this promise is. When God says, "I will set enmity between your seed and her seed," he's saying, "I'm going to change Adam's whole value system. I'm going to change all of his priorities. Those things that he loves now because he's in league with the devil, those things are going to change. He's going to find himself loving what he once hated and hating what he once loved. I'm going to change his heart." Palmer Robertson put it this way: "God shall intervene sovereignly to assure conflict between Satan and mankind. These verses guarantee that God himself shall impose a continuing hostility between mankind and Adam." That's what the verse says. That God steps into this picture to guarantee that there'll always be a warfare go on between man and Satan. He came to break the alliance, to break the satanic bond that man had gotten himself into because of his sin, to take the hostility that Adam had for God and change it into love for God, and to take the love that Adam had for Satan and for sin and change it into hostility. And that was Adam's salvation. That's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel of the New Testament is here. When God saves you, He takes out of your heart the love for the tyranny of sin and replaces it with hostility for and hatred for sin. And that's what makes you a Christian. And that's what breaks the bond that you have with Satan. And that's what breaks his dominion in your own life. When God sets enmity in your heart between you and Satan. Now notice in this 15th verse, there are three fronts of this enmity. God sets this hostility between three different parties. Notice, in verse 15 he says, "I first of all will set enmity, hostility, continual warfare between Satan and woman." Number one, womankind. Number two, "I will set hostility between the seed," the descendants of Satan, "and the seed of the woman." And number three, there will be hostility between he, third person singular pronoun, and the serpent. So there you have hostility that God himself establishes on three fronts. And in so doing, he's going to save the human race. I'm going to set hostility between the serpent and womankind. I'm going to set hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I'm going to set hostility between an individual seed of the woman in history to come and the serpent, and that conflict shall end in the victory of the seed of the woman with a capital S. Now I want you to notice the divine initiative in this thing. It's God that does it. Notice what he doesn't say. I hope to establish enmity, or I will establish enmity contingent upon something that Adam and Eve, that you all do first. If you let me establish this hostility and this warfare and break the tyranny, I'll do it, but my actions are contingent upon yours. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say, I will arouse an enmity and a hostility in your heart towards sin that's dormant there and it just needs a little encouragement. No. He doesn't say, I will promote hostility or I hope to place hostility, but as the Almighty God, he says, I will do it. He doesn't ask Adam and Eve's permission. And here we are at the new birth. He doesn't ask Adam and Eve's permission. He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, if you'll do something first to meet these requirements, I'll save you and I'll put hostility in your heart towards Satan and you won't be in league with him anymore. Doesn't ask his permission. Doesn't say, Adam and Eve, is it okay if I do this to you? No. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to wait for any action on your part. I'm not going to wait until you agree with me. I'm not going to wait until you give me permission, because you'll never do it in a million years. You're in league with Satan. You love Satan. Why would you give me permission to do something that you hate? I will act as Almighty God, and by my sovereign grace will establish enmity, and that's your salvation. I'll do it. It's the accomplishments of sovereign grace, and it has nothing to do with the act of the will. Do you know that the Bible says in the first chapter of John, your biggest obstacle to becoming a Christian is your will? You know, we hear people around us today, and I have a little book in my study that somebody gave me, in which it said something to the effect that the basis of our salvation is the free act of our own wills. Whereas the Bible says our wills are our biggest obstacles, because our wills in our unsaved condition are bent against the Lord God Almighty in rebellion against Him. They love that rebellion, and it's impossible to straighten up. And God says, I'm not going to wait till you straighten up, because you won't. I will act. And I will act graciously, and I will act sovereignly, and I will come into your life, Adam and Eve, and into those who come forth from you who are my people, and I'll change their wills. And I'll give them a new heart. And from that new heart shall flow faith. And from that new heart shall flow love for me and repentance. I'll remove the hostility toward me and I'll place it with love. I'll remove the love for sin and for Satan, and I will replace it with enmity and hostility, and I'll guarantee the warfare and thereby guarantee the salvation of my own. God says, I will do it. It is the accomplishments of sovereign grace. The initiative is with God, and that's our salvation. Now we need to identify the seeds here, biblically. Who are all these seeds that we keep reading about? Because obviously they have a central place to play in all this thing. Satan is going to bite the dust in reference to the seed of the woman. Satan is going to bite the dust because of the seed of the woman. The hostility placed between one party and Satan, that means salvation, has to do with the seed. So everything hinges on who the seed is here. Well, let's look. Let's identify these parties. In verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And we have no reason to believe that this is limited to Adam, but to womankind, which has always played and will continue to play a central and significant part in the accomplishments and in the plans of redemption. A great study would be to see the central place that women have played in this cosmic drama of redemption throughout the history of the world. Then you come to the phrase, between your seed and Satan's seed. Who is your seed? Who is the serpent's seed? Well, first of all, it's obvious who the serpent is. We saw in Revelation 12 that the serpent is the devil. And the same thing is found in the 20th chapter of Revelation and the second verse, where again Satan is called that old serpent. And it takes the figures right out of the third chapter of Genesis. So behind this serpent is satanic reality, the person of Satan himself. But now, who are Satan's children? The seed of the serpent. Well, as we study the scriptures of the New Testament particularly, we'll see that the seed of the serpent is unregenerate mankind in rebellion against God and energized by Satan. The seed of the serpent are those children of Eve down through the generations of men who have not had enmity set in their hearts for Satan by God, and who continue to live in hostility against God and in rebellion against Him. Let's look at some verses and we'll see that. Turn with me, for instance, to the 8th chapter of John, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And in the 42nd verse, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning of the human race and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies." And so here Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their unwillingness to submit to his authority, to believe his word, for their rebellion. And he says, "You do so because you're seed of the serpent. Your father is the devil." Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." He was of the evil one of his children, one of his own. And so we go through, well, let's look at one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." And so here you see those in rebellion against God referred to as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, energized by Satan, who is the father of all those who are in rebellion against Almighty God. So the serpent is Satan himself. The serpent seed is representative of all those throughout the human race who are in rebellion against Almighty God. Now, who is the seed of the woman? Because it is the seed of the woman that's going to accomplish the defeat of Satan. Well, turn to Galatians 3, and we'll see that very clearly identified for us. Galatians 3, and you keep these things straight and it really becomes alive. The serpent represents Satan. The seed of the serpent represents mankind in rebellion against God. And the seed of the woman represents, and look in Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And this seed concept that occurs throughout the Scriptures, he has specific reference here to the seed of Abraham, but the idea of the seed of Abraham echoes back to the seed of the woman, is Jesus Christ himself. The one to whom the Abrahamic promises were made was Christ. the one who would be the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head and thereby destroy Satan and all of his influences, was Christ himself. But now that's where much exposition of the Adamic covenant ends. And as a result, it offers to us truncated promises and truncated hopes. Because the seed of the woman that shall accomplish triumph over the Satan and all of his influences must not be restricted to Christ, but must refer to Christ. And in verse 29 of Galatians 3, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." So now what's the seed? What's the identity of the seed the Old Testament talks about? Christ and all those who belong to him. And so now we read these things back into the third chapter of Genesis. What do we come up with? God promises that though Satan has wreaked havoc in the Garden of Eden, Satan's influences and confusion and effects will be thwarted, and he'll bite the dust. He'll bite the dust because of Jesus Christ and those who belong to him, who will crush his head and seal his doom, and God shall cause enmity to be established in our hearts, Christ and those who belong to him, against Satan, that shall eventuate in the total triumph of the seed, which is Christ and his people, over Satan in every square inch of this universe. Turn to Romans 16, lest you think that's an exaggeration. In the 16th chapter of Romans, we read these words in verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Now, when you come to the Adamic covenant that says that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head under his feet, we're going to see next week exactly what that means. And it means supremely that Christ renders a death blow, a fatal blow, to Satan and all of its influences. But don't stop there, because the Bible teaches that all of you who bear the two characteristics that are mentioned in Romans 16 will also have a part in keeping your foot on the head of the snake. And as long as your foot is on the head of the snake, he'll do the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ no irreparable harm. Now, this is really vivid to me, because when I was growing up in the mountains of Southwest Virginia, I was hiking through the woods one time when I was about 10 years old. And I stepped down on something and noticed it felt a little bit wiggly. And I looked down under my foot, and there was a snake. You think I was going to move my foot off the head of that snake? You're crazy. Not until it quit breathing, it quit moving, and there wasn't anything there but a cold, hard snake. Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ has dealt the fatal blow to the Satan's head at Calvary. And he's given you and me the privilege of keeping our feet on his head. And as long as he is under our feet, he can do no irreparable damage to you, your family, your church, or the kingdom of God in this world. But in order to have the strength to keep his head in the dust, you've got to bear two qualities. In Romans 16, verses 17 through 20, You first of all have got to separate yourself from anything that is out of step with the revealed will of God. You must separate yourselves from those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the Word of God, who are slaves to their own hearts and their own desires, and who by their smooth and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting and of the naive. You must separate yourself from unbelief and everything connected with it, from sinful lifestyles, sinful ways of thinking, sinful ways of behaving. You must separate yourselves from all of these evil influences as much as is humanly possible. And secondly, in verse 19, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. You've got to be separate and you've got to be good. You be separate and separate yourself from, protect yourself and your family from as many satanic influences as you can, and commit yourself to being an obedient servant of Christ, good in the biblical sense of the word, naive and innocent in reference to what is evil. And as you live a separated life, dedicated to the purposes of God, in obedience to Him, dominated by goodness, God says, as He said to the Roman Christians 2,000 years ago, who as far as numbers were concerned were far smaller and not impressive at all compared to the Roman Empire. But God says to the Roman Christians, you separate from unbelief and you walk in accordance with my ways, and the God of peace shall soon crush Satan's head under your feet. And so you see the part you have to play in the Adamic covenant that's 6,000 years old? It's a promise that includes you. God says, I'm going to make Satan bite the dust. I'm going to make him bite the dust by putting enmity in the hearts of all of my people toward him. I'm going to make him bite the dust by sending a seed who's Christ, who would crush the serpent's head and guarantee his doom. And I'm going to give you the power and the authority to keep your foot on his head. And as you walk in my ways and separate from sin, you'll be able to protect yourself and your children and your church from the devastating effects of Satan, and you will triumph over him. But it's going to take the grace of God. That's the strength. May the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Because it's not of any effort, it's not of any merit on your part. It's the grace of God Himself, that He should be so kind and He should be so merciful to allow us to participate in the defeat of Satan. You have a part to play. As you spread the Word of God and preach the Word of God and live for Christ and raise your children for Him and seek to live a holy life, those are the ways by which God says you can keep crushing the serpent's head until there's no more breath in his lungs and no more movement in his body. And he's dead, and triumph has been established over him in all areas of life. Next week we'll continue with this great covenant. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for what you've promised us, for this Adamic covenant, and for Christ, and for the privilege that we have with him to march in the train of his triumph, and to be used by you as participants in your great plan of conquest. Thank you, Lord, for establishing enmity in our hearts as Christians toward Satan. Thank you for removing the hostility that we had toward you and replacing it with love. Thank you for promising us the defeat of Satan in our personal lives, in our families, in our futures, and eventually when Christ comes, over the entire universe.